Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 14 today. I'm going to look at, or read through the text that we're looking at here. We're going to notice that the word stand is going to be used four times in here. The first three times is a purpose clause. In other words, it's you need to do this so that you can do these things. But today, beginning in verse 12, it's going to say the word stand for the first time in the imperative. Since you've done these things, now you are able to actually do it. He's preparing you for it. And then today, stand. And he's going to review the armor of God. So here we go, chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And the reason for this is going to be given. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. There's your purpose clause. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. He's not commanding you yet to take a stand. He's commanding you to put on the armor of God. That's the imperative. Put on the armor of God so that you can stand. When he finishes this in verse 12, it's going to be, okay, now that you've done these things, stand. And he's going to describe the things you're using to stand. You're going to be commanded to stand, but you're not going to be able to stand until you've done the first imperative, which is put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God, that's the imperative, the command, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The reason you need the armor of God because is of two things it's mentioned. The schemes, the strategies of Satan. You're competing with an enemy that is ancient, is at a spiritual level. And he is purposely coming after the Christian, purposely coming after the truth, coming after the Word of God. You're going to need the armor of God. But also, you're struggling against those who are operating in his kingdom to fulfill his plan. Just like we see God is working in our lives, we saw earlier in Ephesians, Satan is working in the world. Satan's got a plan and he's working in the cosmos. God has his plan that he's working through the believer with his spirit to bring about his kingdom. So both Satan and God are working a plan. And these are those who are working to fulfill Satan's plan, that is, the rulers against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It puts it at a place where we can't even see them. We know little bits about them because of the revelation of the Word of God, but we've got a super being coming against us with strategies, using a force of supernatural evil beings coming against us. We are not able to come against this with worldly philosophies or cultural progressive activities. You're going to need the armor of God. And so put on the armor of God, because that's your battle. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, we'll talk about that, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Again, there it is again. Those are purpose clauses. The imperative is put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand. You're going to, imperative, the command, put on the armor of God so that you, when the day of evil comes, you can stand. And when you've done everything, you can keep on standing. Again, that's the purpose clause. Now, verse 14, where we're going to begin today with new material. We'll review a little of these things in a moment. But verse 14, stand, is now in the imperative. Stand firm then with the belt of truth. Since you've got that armor of God on, you're now able to stand. Now that you are able to stand, do it. Stand, which means don't give up ground. You're going to be standing your ground, not giving up ground, not compromising, not giving over territory, but standing your ground. So that stand then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray. And here we end with a whole series of prayer, listening prayers, and we'll get into this, you know, next week or the following week. But understand the importance of prayer. One of our weapons, of course, one of our defenses, if it's offense or if it's defense, however you want to look at this, we need to be praying. Somehow our prayers are calling on God, all different types of prayer, if it's thanksgiving, if it's a requiring or requesting things, if it's intercession for someone else. we are making a difference. It's unbelievable, yet it does make sense when you step back and look at it. It's like, does prayer make a difference? Sometimes you can see it, sometimes you can't see the effects of prayer. But prayer, in this spiritual battle of a human being on earth, praying, making communication with the highest level, which is Christ Himself, God the Father, in the spiritual dominion of all of creation, praying to them from our position makes a difference. It somehow affects us. It affects God. It affects the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, I can't break it down and give you charts and diagrams on how that all works, but listen to what Paul says. We're putting this armor of God on, but now in the midst of this, if you will have the faith, if you will have the courage, if you will have the determination, if you will have the priority to speak to God about situations, about people, if it's requesting things, if it's thanking God, if it's intercession, if whatever kind of prayer it is, it will make a difference. And notice Paul right here. He's going to talk about prayer, but he's also going to ask the Ephesians, I need your prayers. Your prayers will make a difference. And again, because of, you know, I know in my own world, because in my own secular world that I live in, it is easy to dismiss prayer. Or you get into a religious system, it's easy to fall into a routine of empty ritual prayer. And again, I don't think empty ritual prayers have any effect any more than offering an animal on an altar would have an effect. But true communication of a human born again, speaking to God in the name of Jesus Christ, has an effect. Well, here's Paul. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me. Now, look at Paul. That is, as a Bible teacher, or even as a Christian, you have people you want to communicate with, or you want to live your life in front of so that you can lead them to Christ, that you can reveal Christ. This is important. Here, watch. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. There's a whole paragraph, or if you want to say two verses, about Paul saying, I need prayer from the saints so that God will continue to empower me to speak the word fearlessly, to say it in such a way that it's clear. It's not that Paul says, I want to know the truth. That's a prayer we see earlier on. He says, I pray that you may know the truth. Your eyes may be enlightened. Paul's eyes have been enlightened. Paul knows the truth. He understands the truth. Not that he doesn't need prayer for that, but he feels he's come. What he's concerned about is when I begin to speak, that I will not be intimidated by the world and back off or give up ground, but also when I speak, that I may be given words that are clear, that can communicate. There's a burden on the learner. There's a burden on the Spirit of God to help communicate it. But Paul also realizes there's a burden on himself, that I need to be empowered so that I can say words that the Spirit can use, that the people can process. And again, as a teacher in school, and I you know, you always have children coming and going, different types, year after year, you know, day after day. And I'm always willing to put the burden on the student. You need to pay attention. You need to learn. You need to put forth effort. You need to discipline yourself. But when I'm all done with all that and I get in my truck and I drive home at the end of the day, I evaluate myself. It's kind of like, right, that child should have been paying attention. That child should have enough discipline to show interest. This child should be able to discipline themselves. The parents should have disciplined them. They should have enough self-discipline that I don't have to correct them constantly. That's true. But when I get in the truck and I drive home, as I think about myself, I think about, What could I have done so that child would have been paying attention? What could I have done that would have inspired them to be interested so they were asking me questions instead of me asking them questions? And what, there's a parameter I always try and create in my mind when I've got students. It's like herding cattle, if you would. I mean, whatever you want. I mean, that's not derogatory. But I'm trying to move them from this station to that station somehow. And I've got this fence. You've seen people load cattle like into a truck. They take them out of the field, the pen. They got to walk through these boards up into the truck. And there's really nowhere to go. They can't go right or left. They just got to keep moving into the truck. If you can take cattle from a field and get them into a truck, you should be able to get children to go through the day by putting borders up for them, boundaries. Now, again, you can't lock them in physically. People have tried that and got in trouble. But you can with your atmosphere, your classroom, you know, environment, with the rules, experiences, encouragement. They'll have like, you know, they're going this way and you've got to keep. So if a child goes off, you can always say, well, they should have done better. They should have known better. Right. It's their fault. It's the child's fault. But as a teacher, what did I do? I knew where I was trying to get. What did I do to prepare them so that they really didn't even look to go there? They're too interested in going this way. So, just like this, the Apostle Paul is praying, not about his classroom, but I see that do. It's like, it's the Spirit of God that enlightens the Word. It's the believer's responsibility to hear and understand and pay attention to the Word. But Paul here now is stepping back going, okay, it's not about the Spirit. That's another issue. It's not about you. I've already prayed to you that your eyes might be enlightened. Now I'm asking you to pray for me that I might do the correct job of presenting information so that it's not my fault if it doesn't get communicated. So he prays this again. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. He's worried about his own attitude, fear. He's worried about having words that will be understood and communicated. And then he goes on. But anyway, that's just where that whole thing goes. And we're not even talking about those verses yet, but you can see how he ends up with the prayer and all types of prayer, requests and intercessions, and we'll talk about that when we get there. Now, we're looking at the notes here on page 1. We're only going to get through chapter 6, verses 12, 13, and 14. Again, that's what I anticipate. We'll probably get through the first page. We'll see. This is a little bit from last week. You can see that I've got the interlinear there. For this English Standard Version, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And again, reading through these points, this is why we need the divine armor. We are in a spiritual battle against spiritual forces. This battle is not against other people. The listed positions of the rulers right here. We can make a big deal about this, but I just want to read through the rulers. Arche comes from the word that means beginning or origin. Used to refer to rule in the kingly or magisterial sense. The quasi-personal means seemingly, apparently, but not real. In other words, this is talking about quasi, meaning when this is used, it's almost talking about a force that is not just a legal force or a royal force, but it's a person. A type of a person, which gives us the idea here that we have personalities in the spiritual kingdom. Well, we'd say angels, fallen angels. They are some type of a person, not a human person, but they have a personality. So they're a rule with some kind of authority, but they also have a personality. And it ties in with the ideal of something from the beginning. Beginning, almost like in the simplest form. The beginning of the organization, the beginning of the hierarchy. Authorities, it's a word that means power or power to act. And so you could almost see this again. I don't want to read more into this than we want to. But if you've got the heavenlies, if you've got Jesus Christ at the top, and underneath him is all rule and authority, this would be Satan at this hierarchy of the evil kingdom. And then under them, we could at least present potentially some rank, some hierarchy. Again, how specific this is, we don't want to go there because I don't think we've got enough information. If these beings are as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the grains of sand, this would be the simplest, the rulers. That means beginning. It's the simplest form. It's like maybe the least amount. It's where everything comes from. Under that, if this is a hierarchy, the authorities, these are the ones that have the power to act. The word means power to act, authority. Usually referred to power, authority, weight in morals and influence. And again, used in the quasi-personal sense in later Judaism of spiritual power influencing the earthly powers. So that would be something here. These are the beginnings. These have the power to act. They have power. They are going to start making influence and affecting, and again, the quasi-personal. They're talking when it's used in Judaism, in later Judaism, it's talking about some kind of beings somewhere that are having influence on the world. Next, cosmic powers over the present darkness. Again, now we see cosmic, now it's talking about in this earth. Now we're down into the atmosphere or down into the earth. You can see the word in the Greek, the word made of two words, cosmos, which is world, and krateo, which means to rule. World ruler. So we'd say world rulers here. And if you can see how this is, if this is Satan, and then you've got under him, and then you've got, these have the act of power, these are now that are taking those directions and are influencing worldly powers. Maybe a connection, again, we're not going to study this thing out in great detail, but we get to Daniel, you've got the prince of Persia that Michael had to come fight against because he is opposing Gabriel. Gabriel was sent to go to Daniel, who's down here. Again, here's my illustration that you can definitely say, well, that's kind of strange, exactly, because we're talking about something I've never seen, drawing a diagram. Christ sends Gabriel, but Gabriel couldn't get there. It took him 21 days, time, tick, tick, tick. Somehow this is now, this spiritual direction of Christ sending Gabriel is now taking 21 days. I mean, how long does it take an angel to get from Christ to Daniel? I think we would go through, we could say the speed of thought. It doesn't take, it's like, well, pack a lunch, it's going to be a while. It's not like he's traveling through space, he's traveling at the speed of thought. Now, there's no details on how fast it takes angels to travel, but all of a sudden in this, there is a 21-day battle. In other words, these spiritual things do translate into time here in earth where we're living. So there is this spiritual that is somehow manifesting in our physical world. And in this case, 21 days. And then Michael came and helped him, which means Gabriel couldn't do it. He had a message. He had also had a message for several people in the Bible where Gabriel was the messenger, including Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah. He comes through. Michael came and he fought against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Now, that isn't Cyrus and Alexander the Great, because Alexander the Great wasn't even born yet. But they were powers. I'm into speculation here, okay? I'm tying these together, so don't say, I disagree with that. At some point, you should be going, I don't know, that doesn't sound right. Good, that's what you should be. I haven't, seen this. But world rulers, they're the ones that have the ability to act. That's what the word means. World rulers, cosmos rule. That may be, eventually down here, there's going to be a guy named Cyrus, and there was a guy named Cyrus in Daniel's day, and there was going to come a guy named Alexander. He was going to be the king of the Greeks. Also, Philip was going to be, his father was going to be there. So the Greeks were here, and Cyrus was here, but that is not who is causing Gabriel problems. You can't think a man is going to cause Gabriel problems. And Michael came and fought against the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia, which have to be up here, but they're the ones that are going to be influencing this here sometime in time, either immediately or sometime. Anyway, there you go. And then Paul says, the final one is spiritual forces of evil. The Greek says literally spirituals of evil from the heavenly realm that are making their presence known in our temporal world. And now we're down here. Now you've got beings that are, if this is a hierarchy, now you've got these that are now in the temporal world that are actually, they're the foot soldiers. You see, this is the beginning of the hierarchy under Satan. These have the power to act. Now you can see generals and different leaders if you have military. Now there's world rulers, and then you've got the foot soldiers that are acting this out. And now we, now here's the thing, the reason Paul's saying put on the armor of God, because now you are here obeying the risen Savior. Yes, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You've been justified. You've been made righteous in His name. But you are here. And Paul says, listen, your battle is not against this. This is not your battle. These are the people that have been taken captive. We talked about your battle. This is not, now understand, at this point, I'm now teaching the Word of God. Whatever this is, I do not know what this is. But it's bigger than the people you meet. It's not the people at work. It's not the people in your government. It's not, you know, family members. Your battle is not against those people. It's not here. Your battle is not here. Your battle is here. Whatever this is, it's under Christ, but it's above humanity. And this is where your battle is. You cannot go here alone. You do not understand. You can't even see this. So, you're going to need to put on the armor of God. And the command, again, is in the imperative, put on. And then the clause, the purpose clause, is going to be so that you can stand. And he's going to say, stand three times. Put on the armor of God so you can stand. You don't put on the armor of God, you will not be able to stand. Stand where? Against these forces. These forces are more than you can even understand. Look at me struggling here trying to make stuff up, trying to explain this. And that's my battle. My battle is here, and I've got question mark, question mark, question mark, some words. You better, now, when you get to the armor, you will be able to understand the armor. You will be able to understand the armor. You put the armor on God so you can stand. Eventually, when you've got that armor of God on, now the command is stand. And the intention there is not a maybe you can't. The imperative is stand. If you will put this armor on, you will be able to stand if you understand what this armor is. You can't see this, but you will be able to see the armor. So that's what we see right there. The next things are some verses we talked about last week, how the battle's been won. And do understand, I mean, the glorious thing about this is Christ, on His death on the cross and on His resurrection, made a public spectacle of all of this, demonstrating His superiority. His superiority may have been in question in the times past. The very fact that Satan chose to rebel against the Creator at some time in the past, ancient past of human history, the ancient past of time, somewhere before we have time began, whatever, we don't understand exactly when Satan rebelled, but he clearly rebelled against the Creator. And there was probably some hope in this dimension, some understanding that they were going to do this. They're going to pull this off. But when Christ died on the cross, of course, that was their day of celebration. We've done it. I would assume that these powers who knew who Christ was, because demons spoke to him and says, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God, and you've come before your time. What are you doing here? There's a time where you're supposed to come, but this is our time. He says, hey, I came as a man. I'm here. So he came as a man, and then they killed him. And it's like, that had to be a sign of victory. But then things began to happen. Eventually, he comes out of the grave after having gone into the underworld and proclaimed victory to those spirits that were locked up in prison. And Paul says he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. All their power, all their accusations, anything they could have over mankind was stolen, was taken back. Jesus meets John, says, I have the keys of death and Hades. There's nothing to worry about. I have the keys of death and Hades. These beings are not stupid, okay? They're not ignorant. There's no way we would be able to debate and argue with them, I would think. They understand at this point that they have been crushed, that they are defeated, that the clock is ticking. Even it says in Revelations, at some point, if it's now or if it's in the future, Satan knows his time is short. They know they are defeated. Jesus made the pronouncement. They know they're crushed. The only thing they've got left to do is leave some kind of a dent in the kingdom of God. And that dent is not going to take place to Christ. They're not going to touch Christ. They're not going to touch the heavens above them. Their only place for attacking and leaving a dent right now is to attack humanity, to attack the church, to attack God's plan for Israel. That is their, and they're just trying to leave dents. They're just trying to leave dents. So your job is to stand against these attacks with the full armor of God. Again, the armor of God, you'll be able to understand. This, you just have to know this is your battle. The armor of God is not to go out and slice up other people. You know, if it be physically, I mean, this is where Christianity is completely different than Islam. Hear me say this. Hear me say this. I'm talking to the video. This Christianity is completely different than Islam. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against these spiritual forces. And our weapons are going to be righteousness, truth. Now, the world may have a battle with me. Islam definitely has a battle with me. That's the flesh coming against me because I'm representing this. Islam is going to be empowered by this. My battle is not against the people of Islam. They are captive to a false religion, a false philosophy. Well, it's the same God. It is not the same God. Read the Quran. If they can align with the Christian God, the Jewish God, they are not honoring the Quran. If they are honoring the Quran, they would burn the scriptures. They would execute the Christians. If you're going to follow the Quran, well, we don't need to do that. Well, then you're not very faithful to the holy text of Islam, because there's no room. There's no wiggle room. My point is not to attack Islam. My point is to defend Christianity, that we are not down here fighting here. We are not here fighting Islam. We are not here to eliminate the Muslims, the Islam, the false religions, the people that are... We are here to give them the message. We are sent with a message from Jesus Christ that He has paid for your sins. You are welcomed into this kingdom. The only response you've got is yes or no. You can hear my words and walk away. You can hear my words and accept them. You can kill me, but I've still said the truth. My job is to present the truth, not to conquer you. So this is not our battle is here, and the weapons we use are the armor of God. It's going to be truth. It's going to be righteous living. It's going to be have our feet ready to go wherever God sends us and bring this message of the Christ. Where's the violence in that? I'm just telling, the violence is going to be when I tell you the truth, you oppose me. You're free. Look what God is putting up with. Satan and this whole system of rebellion. He's tolerant. He's still right. He's still truth. And he will have a day of vengeance where he lines his kingdom up. But he's putting up with all this. And he leaves them here and says, you get ready. This is what you're facing. He's not going to eliminate them until the time is right. And he will do it in his time. The people down here, where do you think the Christians come from? Where do you think believers come from? They come from unbelievers. They come from false religions. They come out of false philosophies. We were all in this world lost. The whole book of Ephesians. We were here. We've been called into the kingdom of light. So there's no point. That Jesus told the parable. He sows the word, the truth, but a deceiver goes off and sows weeds among the truth. And the angels, according to Jesus' parable, they say, should we go out and pull up the weeds right now today? Should we just go out and just wipe out Islam or wipe out whatever false religion there is? He says, no. You might damage the crop. In other words, what, by pulling out the weeds, you're going to damage the wheat? Well, right, because one, the roots are all intertangled, but also some of the, in the spiritual kingdom, right there, in the spiritual kingdom, some of the weeds are going to become the wheat. The unbelievers are going to become the believers. Where do believers come from? From unbelievers. You're not born a Christian. You're born and you have to make a choice. Now, you may be an unbeliever for 2 years, 5 years, 7 years, 12 years. And even then, after you're a believer, you've got to struggle against this. So everything, this whole dynamic down here is changing. Our war is not here. Our war is here with truth and righteousness being proclaimed and lived down here, if that makes sense. So this is really, as Paul says, finally, this is what's happening. So we look at this right here. Top of page 2, that just gives you those verses where Christ has won the victory. Verse chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, because this is true, you need to put on the armor of God so you can stand. The imperative so far has been put on the armor of God, with the purpose clause being so you can stand. And it's been said 3 times, so you can stand. Now it's going to turn into an imperative. Now that you've got the armor of God, now the imperative is, now that you've got the armor of God down here, stand. You're going to be standing against this. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There's still those active, with the command being put on the whole armor of God. I've got some things written down here. We need the, number one, we need the Lord's armor, because even though we are victors in Christ, we are continually facing these two things already identified: the devil's schemes and evil spiritual forces in the heavenlies. That's why we need the armor of God. Satan's got a strategy to take you down, and his operatives are supernatural, trying to take you down. Now, they may be using the world, they may be using people, but you're still not fighting people. In fact, an engagement with a person who's being used by Satan in this age to bring you down is nothing more than an opportunity for you to share the truth with them. Now, again, I'm human. I've got emotions. I want to take people down. You know, I mean, it's like, but I'm telling you the Word of God, not Galen's attitude, okay? In other words, Galen can learn some things here today, okay? So when someone, okay, the example would be C.S. Lewis. I mean, what a legend. I mean, if there's anybody I would like to be, it would be C.S. Lewis. Not just because of his brain, his mind, his ability to articulate, but his ability to live a simple life. I mean, if you read about C.S. Lewis just as the man who goes home from the university and lives his life, it was basic. He understood. He wasn't a showman. He was a presenter. He could communicate, but he knew where he lived. He knew who he was. He knew, and again, it's so refreshing. But he would engage people in these debates. For example, I talk about Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew. It was 2007. Okay, Anthony Flew. I talked about him on Monday nights with the apologetic class. I talked about him many years ago. I was very, very excited in 2007. Not excited, surprised. You know where I'm going with this. C.S. Lewis, Socrates Club at Oxford. They'd come together, all these thinkers, these philosophers, and they would dialogue, they would debate on a variety of things. And they'd have atheists and theologians, and they'd argue back and forth. Not like, you know, burn down the buildings, but just debate, argue. I mean, they had enough sense to realize they're talking about thoughts. And then they'd go get coffee, or they'd go to the pub. And that's where C.S. Lewis got born. Oh, I'm wasting your time. That's where C.S. Lewis got saved. He was an atheist. He was a Greek scholar teaching a mythology, and he started hanging out with his friends, Tolkien, and someone else, I can't think of their name, and they were believers. And C.S. Lewis was clearly, I teach mythology. I know this whole Christian thing falls right in the same camp as all the Greek and Roman, Egyptian mythologies. This is read the New Testament. Of course, he's a Greek scholar, so I'll read it, and I'll destroy it. I mean, C.S. Lewis, that's his approach, 1920s. He's going to destroy Christianity. So he reads the New Testament and comes back and says, this isn't a myth. And the reason he could say that was he was an expert in mythology. And this is not a Greek myth. This is not a Roman. This is written like a newspaper. This is written like a historical document. These people believed what they saw. They believed they saw what they wrote. And through the Greek New Testament, through language, through literature, C.S. Lewis became a believer and began to defend what he was trying to destroy. So he began to go to the Socratic Club as a former atheist presenting the Christian view against guys like Bertrand Russell. I wrote a paper on him in college, who was a great atheist. I was trying to find a philosopher that was a Christian, but of course that didn't exist. I didn't know about C.S. Lewis then. And they weren't real open to that whole idea. Anyhow, I got in trouble for even talking about Christianity in college. That was back when things were more open-minded in the 70s. Holy smokes. But anyway, Anthony Flew was going to school or was on in the school area there around Oxford, and he would listen. He'd go to the Socrates clubs and listen to C.S. Lewis. And so a couple of times, you know, C.S. Lewis got defeated in the debates, and we had to go home and regroup and come back. And Anthony Flew was there and watched this. And Anthony Flew was the leading atheist from 1950 up until 2007. He was the leading atheist, a legendary teacher, presenter on atheism. And no one could stop him. Because he was honest and he always followed the evidence. And he could always defeat the theologians, at least in his mind and in the minds of the atheists. In 2007, he's now 80-some years old. C.S. Lewis died, I think it was 1960, I think. So C.S. Lewis has come and gone. But now, in 2007, an 80-some-year-old Anthony Flew writes a book. And you know the book. The title was written like this, There Is No God. And then crossed off was the no. And on top of it, like a teacher graded a paper, they crossed off no and wrote above it A. So it says, there is a God. And he wrote a book in 2007, and he says, I've always followed the evidence. And in this book, it's a short book, you should read it. Because this is coming from the guys down here that in my mind were influenced by the rulers and authorities trying to deceive people. And he kept looking at the evidence, kept rubbing shoulders with believers, and would write, he even has an article in there, N.T. Wright, I think it is, where he says the best defense is written by N.T. Wright on the New Testament. Anyway, he's reading these things, and these people aren't attacking him, cutting his head off, cutting off his fingers, you know, burning down his buildings. They're just engaging him in a debate. They realize the enemy is here, Satan, all of his forces. And this is just flesh and blood. And this guy has bought into, Paul says, don't be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. He had been taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. But because the Creator is great, and this is not a Christianese. I'm not saying some kind of Christianese phrase. The Creator is so great that when He created the universe, He left His, as you know, His fingerprints all around it. You can hide in a little bubble and say, there is no God, and say, I've got this information right here, and it's not enough. What about this problem? What about that problem? What about all these other issues? But if you begin to actually investigate the creation and try and prove there is no creator, or prove there is a creator, you go out and honestly begin to evaluate the created world, you begin to find things, and as science develops, it's gotten so detailed now that by 2007, Anthony Flew, the leading atheist, says, there is a God. Because for 50 years, for 60 years, his arguments have been countered. Sometimes he won, and the Christians couldn't keep up. And sometimes he was crushed, but eventually his own team started spitting out information like science is like DNA and the development of the cell and different information. And that he's looking at philosophy, he's looking at science, and he says, I've always been an honest man. When I was an atheist, I believed I had the evidence to support atheism. But he said, I'm looking at the evidence now. He says that there is a God. I mean, that's a victory. That's not arrogance. That's a celebration of God, Christ, revealing himself here in creation so that a man who is an atheist can look at God's creation, can rub shoulders with believers. What would have happened if the first time, you know, Anthony Flew raised his hand during one of C.S. Lewis's lectures and challenged him, and C.S. Lewis had him escorted out, cut his head off? It's like, well, he would have died an unbeliever. But he did. It's like, ask your question. We are not intimidated. We're not intimidated. We're not intimidated by, put on the armor of God, stand in truth. We're not intimidated by people. Our battle's up here. And we're not even intimidated by them because we're in Christ. So we're going to present the truth. Now, the world may cut your head off. The world may burn your buildings down. That's their problem. My judge, my vengeance will be when Christ returns and reveals himself. My job is not to bring vengeance. My job is to bring the truth. My responsibility is to stand my ground, living righteously. This is the difference. And when the world understands Christianity, they will understand that we're not here. Now, you may kill me. Now, pause. What about Islam overrunning the Western world? What about religious freedom? Now we're into another arena. What about the Crusades? Now we're into another arena. I have no trouble with this. Do you understand what I just said here? But now, God also established individual responsibility, marriage, family, government with societies, and nationalism or nations. If one nation tries to overrun another nation, that nation has a responsibility to defend their citizens. Just like if someone kicks in my back door, I've got a responsibility to protect my house, my family, the people that I'm responsible for. What about you're a Christian? Christianity doesn't eliminate the fact that you're an individual, that you have marriage, that you have a family, that you live in a nation with a government, with leadership. This is the way God organized things. And if a nation invades, a nation should protect themselves. Well, how can you say that as a Christian? Because I am a Christian, and that's what the Bible says. That's the way God designed the world. The mission of Christ is to save people in the world, but in this time frame, you don't go to war because you're a Christian. As a nation, you don't go to war because you're a Christian. You go to war because you're a member of that society. You're a member of a government. And someone's trying to take your nation down. So now that's a whole... What about the Crusades? The Crusades were a very confusing time because the church got out of line and they took over the government. And in the government now, when they're being overrun by Islam, and Islam was invading Europe. They were invading. They'd already attacked Rome. They'd already plundered the churches. That's why there's a wall in Rome. It's like, why do they got a wall around the Vatican? Right, because they had to defend themselves. It's like, that's not a modern thing. That's been going on for 1,400 years. So now they're being overrun, but they can't say, well, we're Christians. We'll ask our government to do it. It's like they've taken over the government. So now the priests are now in charge of the military. You've confused God's order. You've got all these orders, and then you've got this church. I'm a member of the church of Jesus Christ, but I'm also a citizen, and I can make distinctions. It's not always easy. There's going to come a time where our government will say even more things can't be said, and then I'm going to have to decide. Am I going to speak the truth like Christ commanded me in this government? Yes, I hope I will. This government may cut my head off. Look at Paul when he was standing before Nero. Look at his letters. He's waiting to stand before Nero two different times. Ephesians, Colossians, he's waiting to hear Nero. Nero's going to hear his case again, and he's going to come back and have the verdict, and he's going to be released. In 2 Timothy, he's going to come before Nero again, and he knows, I'm not getting out this time. I'm going to be executed. So he's writing letters on two different occasions. One time under house arrest, one time in prison. I mean, chained to the bottom prison, waiting for execution. Two different times. Say it's 59 to 62, and then the last one would be like 67. Spring of 68 when he is executed. Two different times. So he's writing letters. He has the ability to write letters. Even the second time, he's writing a letter to 2 Timothy asking for Mark to come because I need Mark. Why does he need Mark in a prison cell? Because Mark's a scribe. So now, you go back there. Where is Paul calling for reinforcements? I am at war with Nero. I need some support. Bring the troops. Arm yourselves. storm Rome, set me free. Nothing even close. He says, I am going to stand before Nero, I'm going to stand before the lion, and no one stood by me to help me the first time. He says, may it not be held against him. Meaning, he wasn't asking for a military, he was just asking for some witnesses to stand and stand with him and proclaim the message. But in that time, they're burning Christians in Rome, that second imprisonment. And where's the church? They're like, we're not coming out. Which, what do you think of that? Paul says, I do not blame them. It's like, if you come out, you die. Stay hidden. But I'm going to stand and proclaim the truth. And he says, the whole Praetorian Guard and Nero himself heard the gospel. He didn't hear threats, you know, he heard the gospel. Now, there may have been a message of Christ will come back and you better get right with him. But Paul was not going to execute. He was simply an apostle. He was simply a messenger. So even through the New Testament, you can't go and destroy Christianity because, well, it's a violent religion. No, it's not. There's nowhere in the New Testament are we to execute force. It's free. You've got to respond freely. Now, what about the government? That's a whole different discussion. There are governments. Anyway, that was all free. That's not even where I was going with this. Holy smokes. I was kidding when I said I'd only get through page one. I didn't even, okay. But that's important. In our culture, that's really important, I think, because everybody down here is Anthony Flew, potentially. They're opposing. They're arguing. They're rubbing shoulders with us. We need to be armed with the truth, armed with righteousness, feet fit with the readiness of the gospel of peace, so when we're rubbing, as they're cutting off, I guarantee you, when they talk about people being executed and all the martyrs under the altar in the final days, it also says right beside all those verses, and the gospel is proclaimed across the world. Why? Because the church, the believers in their dying breath, are proclaiming the truth to their executioners. I'm sorry. That's Christianity. Welcome to Christianity. I mean, that's Joel Osteen doesn't preach that. Okay, I mean, obviously, that would damage the whole book business. But Christianity ends up right there. It's like you're proclaiming the truth. They arrest you for proclaiming the truth. And as they're executing you, you're still proclaiming the truth. Do you think Paul died whimpering? I believe he died. Jesus, even the soldiers at the cross, you know, one of them says, surely that was the Son of God. It's like, I can't imagine anyone being more dignified in their death. I mean, the guy died saving one of the thieves. Now that's how you die. You got people on the right and on the left, and someone, an executioner. One of the persons on his side gets saved. She says, you'll be with me today in paradise. And one of the guards guarding the cross makes sure he dies properly. Says, now again, I don't know if, you know, surely he was the Son of God. That can mean a lot of things in that language, at that culture, at that time. But he definitely recognized this was a special man. There's going to be enough witnesses around to tell him, indeed, let me explain what Son of God means. So Jesus didn't die, you know, whimpering, crying, begging, compromising, or threatening, I'm going to come back and kill you all. Now, he did talk to the Jews about the day of vengeance, you know, and then what they did. But he died just like we're supposed to, bringing people in. You're dying among the weeds who are executing you. Your job, share the truth. The word does not return void. I mean, we're going to have to get some courage. Because there's going to be, if it's not us, there's a culture right now. There's cultures around the world that are dying that way. There's going to be a generation where the world, whole world, is in that position. And you know, I talk big, I talk bold, but that day comes. I would like to be able to look Nero in the eye, look the Roman soldiers in the eye, and be able to share the truth and the hope that is in Christ as they execute me. Now, I've never been executed before. I don't even like to have my finger pinched with a hammer or a vice. I got burned with a hot soldering iron last week, and it hurt. So again, there's a place where, you know, I don't know how it's all going to go down. Okay, we are at the point where we need to somehow circle the wagons and wrap this up. Here we go. We are looking on page 2. We need the Lord's armor because of our devil schemes and the evil spiritual forces. Number 2, because of the above 2 reasons, Paul used the imperative again. Ephesians to take up or put on the whole armor of God. That's the imperative at this point. The armor of God will enable the believer to be able to do these things, withstand in the evil day and to stand firm. So you're going to, in the evil day, you're going to be able to withstand or stand your ground. And then when you're there, you'll be able to continue to stand. And so he's using it three times. Now, the evil day, this is, we'll end with this. So we at least finish something up here. The evil day. What is the evil day? I don't know. I mean, it's open. It could be a general reference to this age. That's a safe bet that the evil day, you are living in the evil day. You're definitely living in the evil age. Compared to the kingdom of God that's coming, this is the evil age, thus the evil day. So it could be a general reference. That would be supported by Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God the Father. So again, Jesus died in this evil age, delivers us from the evil age. That was God's plan. It might be God's plan for you to deliver someone in your dying moments in this evil age. And Ephesians 5:16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Now, that's just one chapter before where he says the day, talking to the Ephesians in their culture, in their families, to live righteous, to live in truth, because you are living in the days that are evil. So when it says when the day of evil comes, it may be right now we are in the days of evil. B, it could be a future day, specifically in the future. It could be an eschatological reference where the church is being prepared for when we will face the eschatological challenges, kind of like what I was referring to just a moment ago, just as Jerusalem faced them in the Babylonian destruction. And you've got three times there, I've got Jeremiah and Obadiah, references to the day of disaster, the day of calamity, and that was the Babylonian invasion where Jerusalem was burnt to the ground. That would be a day where Jerusalem faced destruction. But then in Daniel 12:1, at that time shall arise Michael, that's Israel's prince, that would be Israel's world ruler, if you would, the great prince who has charge of your people, Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is found in the book of, written in the book of life. So that's talking about that time of trouble is not Babylon, but a second day similar to the Babylonian destruction of the Antichrist. So it could be talking about the church is always, even in they did not know when the end times are going to come. Now, if you're pre-trib rapture, that's a different thing. You're going to just get out of here and not have to face that day of evil. But if you're going to find yourself in the tribulation, which I now think that the church will be in the first part of the tribulation, because that's where the witnesses, that's our job, is to testify to the world under persecution. Read the book. It's back there. But the whole church is getting ready for that day. The early church was preparing people to face the Antichrist so they wouldn't collapse under the pressure. Now, if Nero was the Antichrist, they didn't know. If Hitler's the Antichrist, we don't know. Who's the Antichrist? We do not know, but that day is going to come. So that would be the eschatological. Now, it could be point C. It could be days of testing in the individual believer's life. That seems like a safe idea, is that when the day of evil comes in your life and these forces are going to come up against you and you're going to have to take your stand against these forces individually in your own life. So it could be talking about this whole age. It could be talking about a specific time in the future. It could be talking about individually, I'm not going through an evil day right now, but you might be going through an evil day or vice versa. And again, so that, and it could be a combination of all of those. That would be the evil day. The key is to be able to stand your ground without giving up your position, your territory, your soul. Do not compromise the truth or the kingdom of God during those days of evil. And that's what's going to be said. Now, next week, which I did not get to today, Chapter 6, verse 14, stand therefore. Now all of a sudden, the purpose clause, which is put on the armor of God so you can stand, put on the armor of God so you can stand. Now he says, now stand. Now that is the imperative. Now stand. The imperative now becomes stand. And then he begins to describe the things you're going to be using in that armor of God to stand. So the first imperative has been put on, put on, put on. Now the imperative is stand. And we'll begin reading this and you can read ahead. And it's going to talk about four things first. It's going to be the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and then the feet fit with the readiness, and then the shield of faith. And he's going to continue on after that. I've got some things written down there that I thought was very interesting that I really thought we'd get to today. I thought I was joking. Oh, my gosh. All right. I'm going to pray, and I really appreciate you being here. God bless you. Keep growing. Stay strong, because the day of evil, your enemies, your weapons are here from God. You're in good hands. You're in good hands, and you've been called to proclaim the truth. Especially today in our generation, the truth needs to be heard. Not burnt down, but it needs to be proclaimed, and we may face the consequences. We are on the road to the state championship here at Valley High School, and the football team is, or the coaches are coming in here right after us, and so I'm going to pray and get out of the way of the potential state champions, because I do not want to be part of a distraction. It's like, well, if we just would have got in the room early enough, we could have avoided this. We ran it. So I'm going to get out of here, because I do want to respect the rulers and authorities of the Valley football program. Call me a coward, but I'm going to get out. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to hear these things. We ask that it would be said correctly. Again, the words would be made clear, but also accurate and correctly. Father, we do ask for continued encouragement, continued guidance by your Spirit. We do thank you for the things you've given us, the Word, the Spirit, and fellow believers. We ask again that we may walk in the righteousness that you've provided for us and do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.